Fantastic. Great songs to remind us of what we have and who we are in Christ. Thank you, Will. Thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning in the worship of our great God and Savior. Now, I would invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter this morning, as we are back in that study of God's Word. Go to the Lord and ask for His blessing in the reading and the preaching of His Word this morning. Father God, we come before You and we want to first and foremost give You praise. We praise You that our righteousness is in Your perfect life of righteousness, imputed to our account by grace. We give You praise this morning that our justly deserved death was paid by Your death on our behalf on the cross, as You were our substitute, atoning for our sins in full. And Lord, we give You praise that You are a sure and steady anchor in this life. You are an ever-present help in time of need. And we give You praise this morning as a corporate body gather to worship You. We love You in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning, as we continue in the epistle of 1 Peter, I trust it's been a blessing to you as much as it's been a blessing to me. I have been greatly blessed and enriched in my study of this amazing epistle of God's Word. As I was just thinking about this epistle and our study of this book of the New Testament, I have to say, I was just thinking about this week, I have to say, I'm finding myself drawn to this book, that this quite possibly could be one of my favorite epistles of all the New Testament. And there's a lot of fantastic epistles, there really are. But this book really has just greatly encouraged me. And I've said this before, of all the books that I think I point to when I'm doing biblical counseling, or I'm counseling people in the church, or counseling people just in terms of knowing Christ and how to live their lives, this is the book that I often find myself going to, because it's so practical in how we are to live our lives to the glory of Christ, especially in the midst of trials and difficulty, as we've just even sung this morning. I pray that you've been encouraged by this book and challenged by it as well, with the truths that we've come across. And what an encouraging set of verses we've studied in this book so far. And verses 1 through 12, by way of reminder, I remind you that Peter greatly encouraged us by reminding us of who we are in Jesus Christ and what God has done by His great mercy in saving us, as we learn in verses 1 through 12 that He has chosen us according to His foreknowledge to be in Christ Jesus. He has caused us to be born again through the Holy Spirit to a living hope, verse 3. And He has caused us to be born again so that we would obtain an eternal inheritance that has been reserved for us, kept by the power of God for us to receive at the last time. Amazing truths in verses 1 through 12 that God has given us to encourage us in our walk with the Lord. And then it's out of these amazing truths, these amazing realities that God has given us in verses 1 through 12 of the great inheritance that He has given us through our great salvation. Then out of that flows the commandments that Peter gives us, the first command being to fix your hope completely on the grace to be revealed to you at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 13, Peter moves from the indicative mood of reality and fact of the inheritance and the promises that we have in God to the imperative mood of action in verse 13, to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I trust and pray that you've been meditating upon that and been doing that as we've been going through this book and thinking through these verses. Peter encouraging the beloved brethren to persevere in the faith because of this eternal hope that they have, this living hope, and they do it by first and foremost putting on hope as a mindset. And as we learned, this is not something that happens in a vacuum. This is something that requires diligent effort on our part. This is something that requires a great action of the mind, as Peter reminds us in verse 13, prepare your minds for action and keep sober in spirit. The preparatory work that must be done by the believer to fix their hope on the glory to be revealed to them is they must prepare themselves for battle as believers, and they must keep a sound judgment as they live their lives in this earth. A great command. Peter calls us to a life of hope, and then out of this call to a life of hope, he then moves to the call of holiness. In verses 14 through 16, as we studied last Sunday, in verse 14, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter flows out of the inheritance, the call to praise for the inheritance that we've been graciously given by the mercy of our God. And then he calls us to a life of hope, because it's out of that inheritance we should live lives that are filled with hope. And then out of this hope comes the flow of holiness, purity, a life of godliness that is full of righteousness, flowing out of a hope. This is where Peter then takes us, which I really love, because as we've learned in 1 John, that it is really this hope that we have on the eternal inheritance that literally purifies us in this life. It is what moves us to live a life of godliness in this life. For we know that this world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God will live forever. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. This morning, we come to the third call, which I have entitled the call to honor, or the call to reverence. I love how the Lord has moved Peter to write it in the order in which he has done it. The call to hope in verse 12, the call to holiness in verses 14 through 16, and then the call to honor and reverence of the Lord in verses 17 through 21, the verses that we come to this morning, of which I call your attention to. Notice what Peter says in this pericope of text. Verse 17, he says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. A movement now to the call to live a life filled with reverence and honor for God himself. I really love these set of verses. In fact, it's very gracious of the translators to you that they would actually put a period in this passage. They break it at verse 19, and they did that just so that they know that me as a long-winded preacher wouldn't go too long for the sake of your seats. But I will tell you, this is one long sentence that Peter writes once again from verses 17 all the way to verse 21, where Peter calls the people of God to live in fear. Fear of their Lord. This is quite a passage. And I have to say at the outset, beloved, that I had planned on getting to verse 19, but I won't even make it to the period in the English translation. I'm going to just merely get through verse 17. We'll touch on verse 18 and 19 briefly. But I have to say, this is a verse that we must take some time to meditate on and think about what God is telling us as the people of God. I have to say, as I was studying this verse, I have to say, of all the things that we learn about in Scripture, of all the attributes of God that we learn about in Scripture concerning who God is and how we're to understand Him, this concept of living in fear or honor or reverence of the Lord is an aspect of God that is rarely spoken of in today's Christendom. In fact, when you think about this, think about when's the last time you've even heard a sermon on how you need to fear the Lord? Or when's the last time you've exhorted your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ that they need to fear God and walk in fear and reverence of the Lord? Also, you might even ask yourself, when's the last time you've asked someone to pray for you that you would conduct yourself in a life of fear as unto the Lord? This is not a topic or a concept that we often speak about in Christendom, and especially in modern Christianity, especially in Americanism, American Christianity. It is a concept of God that is often lost. And this morning, beloved, we have the privilege of learning what it means to live a life of honor and reverence before our Lord, as Peter calls us, notice at the end of verse 17, to conduct ourselves in fear while we live our lives on earth. Conduct yourselves in fear, the NASB says, during the time of your stay on earth. Another great reminder for us as we flow out of this grand paean of praise to the inheritance that God has given us. It should cause us to honor Him in our lives. Now, beloved, at the outset, I need to say there's really two principles that I really want to look at this morning in verse 17. And as I say, we'll pick it up next Sunday from 18 to 19, and possibly we'll get to 21. But I really want to look at the two principles that Peter lays out for us in this call to live a life of honor and reverence to the Lord. There's really two principles. The first principle that I want to look at is what I like to call what it means to honor the Lord. What does Peter mean by living a life of fear before the Lord, or to conduct yourselves in fear? And then we're going to secondly look at the manner of the call. How are we going to live this out practically? How can we actually fear the Lord in our lives? Let's take a look at what Peter means in his call to us to honor the Lord or to fear the Lord in verse 17. I call your attention to verse 17, the very last part of the verse. Notice what he says. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. The first thing I want to show you in Peter's statement is that every Christian is called to live a life of fear and honor to the Lord. No Christian escapes this command. This is a command that Peter wrote to all the believers to whom it was written to. And this verse, this command, has been handed down throughout the centuries for you and for me to obey. Every Christian has been called to live a life of fear before the Lord. This, as I said before, is the third imperative command that Peter gives of his whole epistle. It's the third command that we find in this letter that he wrote to the church, and that command is that we live our lives in fear and reverence. Notice Peter says, conduct yourselves in fear. That little prepositional phrase speaks of the realm or the sphere in which the Christian is to live their lives. It's to kind of live your life, so to speak, in this underneath the umbrella of a fear before the Lord. We are to live our lives with reverential fear in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, the grammar and the language, this is quite interesting. In the grammar, this prepositional phrase, in fear, is placed at the very beginning of the statement. It literally reads, in fear, during your journey on earth, conduct yourselves. Peter is drawing that out to emphasize the realm in which we're to live. Obviously, we're to conduct ourselves, we're to live our lives, but what he's really emphasizing here is how we do it. We're to do it in fear and reverence, which teaches us, beloved, quite frankly, the importance of the attitude that we have as we live our lives before the Lord. We are to have attitudes of reverence and fear for God. We are to also have attitudes of hope, as we learned in verse 12, and we are to pursue holiness. But out of that comes this overarching understanding of the fear of the Lord. And I love the fact that this is something that Peter says is supposed to continue throughout your stay on earth. Notice in the NASB, during the time of your stay on earth. That means that this is a command that the Christian is to do ongoing as a way of life throughout their life while they're here in this world. The ESV translates it, conduct yourself throughout the time of your exile, which kind of speaks of this understanding that you and I, as believers, as even Peter has really called us to in verses 1 through 3, we as believers are literally sojourners. We are aliens in this world. This world is not our home. And while we are in this world, God has called us to live lives in reverential fear of our Lord. This is not our home. This is a temporary place. This is not a permanent fixture of life. And while we're here sojourning, I love it in the language, literally, in your journey, the journey that you're on right now as you're going through this life, this is a journey that you're on, and it is temporary. And it's because this is a temporary journey that God has called you to live in fear of him. Or as the Net Bible translates it, I love their translation, they say, live out the time of your temporary residence here in reverence. That is how they have translated it. Now, I don't know about you, as I said before, this sure seems like an unpopular doctrine to teach about God in our common day Christendom. I don't hear too often too many believers stressing the fear of the Lord in their lives. And it's something that I think we as believers really need to get our mind set on and understand. And I think there are basically two common errors that Christians can have when it comes to this doctrine of living your life in the fear of the Lord. There's the extreme of living your life in the fear of the Lord in the sense of sheer terror of the Lord, is what some commentators would say as a slavish understanding of the fear of the Lord, one who would live their life in constant anxiety and worry over how God sees them, in a fear that they are, so to speak, trembled or captured or hindered in their understanding and their walk with God, one that would lead someone to live a life of guilt and lead to a life of legalism where they're trying to earn God and please God and remove this fear that they have in them about the Lord. That is not what Peter is describing, by the way. That would be an extreme view, and it would be a wrong view. And I can't help but be reminded of Martin Luther, the great reformer. When he came to Christ, he was in total, utter, sheer terror of the Lord and his righteousness. And it was when he came to the understanding that the just shall live by faith, or the righteous live by their faith, that the imputed righteous ones are the ones that have faith in God and his grace. And it liberated him from that fear that was gripping him. That is not what Peter is talking about. That's not the type of fear that he is speaking of. But then there's the other flip side of the extreme understanding, and that is this understanding that some believers will say, well, you know, you really shouldn't worry about how the Lord thinks about you. It's all done. It's all on the cross. Just live your life. And if you have guilt over your sin, and if you have some guilt and you're concerned about possible consequences of your sin, don't worry about it. The Lord just loves you. You're thinking in an unbiblical way in that way. You just need to relax and enjoy life. That is a common misunderstanding about the fear of the Lord, where they disregard the importance of the command. And so they just say, well, don't worry about it. You know, just keep living your life. You're thinking in an ungodly way. God doesn't want you to fear him. I literally heard that at the school from a teacher literally just a few days ago. And I was thinking, that is not a biblical perspective to have of the Lord. God wants us to have a right view of what it means to fear him, to understand what it means to fear the Lord. And so how are we to conduct ourselves in the Lord? How are we to fear him? What does Peter mean by this? Well, the word for fear in the language is phobos in the Greek. It's where we get our modern day understanding of the word phobias. Like to have a phobia is to be fearful or afraid. The word phobos is used in basically two ways in Scripture, and it is often used to speak of literally having an intense concern or fear or worry or anxiety or of a severe danger, of a future pain, or maybe even some evil. The Bible no doubt speaks of fear in that way. An example of this would be found in Hebrews 2:15, to just kind of give you an illustration, where in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, he's talking about how Christ has liberated the unbeliever from the fear of death that Satan held over them the whole of their lives as unbelievers. You see, death is a fearful, dreadful thing for a person to think through and really understand, and especially if they don't know Christ, and if they don't have that fear, they are deluded. This is a type of fear that Scripture speaks of. It's the fear of just being overcome, frightened, or have a dreadful understanding of something. That's one way Scripture uses this word phobos in the language. But then there's the use of phobos in Scripture that speaks of having a type of reverential fear. It's a reverence. It's a fear that is not related to terror or dread or intense concern over a severe pain or a future evil that might come. No, this is the type of fear that speaks of reverence and respect. It's like the kind of respect that a child would have of his father, one that a child would have most certainly before they wise up to sin in their father and in their life. It's a kind of reverential respect that a child would have of his father. You know, I'm often amazed how children, even with sinful parents, will revere and respect their parents, especially when they're young. It's just innately inherent in them to do so. Or it's the kind of reverence that a person would have over a wise and respectful leader. I was thinking about people, when thinking about leaders and people respecting them, I was just reminded of our President George Washington and how his soldiers revered him, respected him. Great reverence for his leadership. In fact, the history records record that in 1777 through 78, the soldiers wintered at Valley Forge, and the conditions were absolutely horrible. And Washington wrote in his diary, he said, quote, "To see the soldiers without clothes, without blankets, without shoes, without hut to cover them, and submitting, get this, and submitting without a murmur can scarcely be paralleled," end quote. Now, why did those soldiers do that? Was it just because they wanted freedom? Well, no doubt they wanted freedom. They valued freedom. They were fighting for freedom. But what it really was is they revered George Washington. They loved him. They respected his authority and they valued his leadership. That is the kind of fear that Peter is speaking of here. It is a fear or a reverence and a respect of the Lord. It is a fear of God's authority and his power over us, but it is also a fear of who God is and the kind of love that he has for his people. This is a reverential fear, the type of fear that Peter is calling us to. It's a fear that respects who God is. It's a type of fear that respects what God does, and it's a type of fear that respects what God can do. It is a total reverence and respect of God's power over his people, but it is also a fear that sees God as a loving caretaker, that he loves his people and he watches over them. I want to have you turn to a passage of scripture to kind of give you an idea of what I'm speaking of here. Turn to Luke chapter 12, verses 4 through 5 in your Bible. Keep your finger on Peter. Turn to Luke chapter 12, verses 4 through 5. The Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he's sending them out to go do missionary work. And in verse 4, he speaks to his disciples to encourage them and to help them understand how they're to live their lives before him. And he says to them, in verse 4, he says to them some very profound words. He says, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid or fear those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do." In other words, I'm sending you out into the world and you're going to bring the gospel to the lost, and there's going to be people who will severely hate you for it. But he says, do not fear them. Do not fear those who can kill the body, and after that, there's nothing more they can do. And then in verse 5, he says this, "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Does Jesus command his disciples to fear God? Absolutely, he does. Absolutely, we're to have a fear of God. But I want you to notice, this is a healthy fear. This is a reverential fear of the one who has the authority over death in this life and death in eternity, hell. It is a reverential fear. It is a right fear, because notice what he follows it up with, verse 6 through 7. He says this, "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? And yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered." Notice what he says. "Do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows." I love that. Because what we find there is a healthy, reverential fear that we should have of the one who has authority over all of life and death, death in this life and in the death to come, eternal hell. But we are not to have an unhealthy fear of God. We also understand that his love for us is a caring love, so much so that he tells us, "The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows." God loves his children. This is the kind of love, this is the kind of fear that we are to have of the Lord and of God himself. It is a reverential fear. And it's the kind of fear, beloved, you can turn back to 1 Peter. It's the kind of fear that, frankly, Scripture promotes a lot in God's people. In the Old Testament, we learn very clearly in Proverbs 9, verse 10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Did you hear the combination of fearing the Lord related to your knowledge of the Holy One? Oftentimes, that's our problem. That's why we don't fear the Lord like we should, is because we have an incomplete knowledge of the Holy One. We also learn in Scripture in the Old Testament that the fear of the Lord is worship of the Lord. Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, just listen. It says this, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name." See, the fear of the Lord is tied to the worship of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Proverbs 8, verse 13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." A healthy fear of the Lord causes the believer to really hate sin. And the fear of the Lord is what leads to pleasing the Lord. Proverbs 16, verses 6 through 7. "By the fear of the Lord, one keeps his way away from evil. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." By the fear of the Lord, you keep yourself away from evil. That's a reverential fear that Peter is speaking of. It also says in Proverbs 22, verse 4, that the fear of the Lord is what brings riches and honor, the reward of humility. And the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. The fear of the Lord is what does this. That's because those who honor him, he will himself honor. The fear of the Lord also brings confidence and blessing. Proverbs 14, verse 26 to 27, it says this, "In the fear of the Lord," listen, "there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death." The fear of the Lord, beloved, is a vital doctrine of Scripture. And that is why Scripture commands God's people to fear him always. Proverbs 23, verse 17, "Live in the fear of the Lord always." Kind of sounds like Peter, doesn't it? Very similar. Peter, in chapter 1, verse 17, "Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." And this is because this is what will bring about, ultimately, holiness in all your behavior, as Peter flows out of a holiness and a holy lifestyle, as we read in verse 14 through 16. This is what we need to live holy lives in all of our behavior. We need to have a healthy fear of who God is in our lives. Now, I must say, it's probably at this point in time, you might be thinking to yourself, "Okay, Pastor, I know that I must fear the Lord. I get it. You've just driven that point home. But now, I know I need to do this, but exactly how do I do this? How do I practically fear the Lord and live this out in my life?" Or as Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says with Paul, Paul said this, "How do I work out my salvation with fear and trembling?" How do I do this? Well, this brings us to the second principle that we find in Peter's call to fear the Lord or honor the Lord, and that is the manner of honor. We went to the means of honoring the Lord. Let's talk about the meaning of honoring the Lord. Let's talk about the manner and how we honor the Lord. This is where it gets really practical for us, which is very good, beloved, because we so much need a healthy understanding of reverential fear of the Lord in our lives. And Peter basically tells us how to do this in basically two ways. The first one that we come to, if we're going to honor the Lord in our lives, we must live our lives under the knowledge that God is our judge. God is our judge. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, notice what he says. He says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear." This, beloved, is the verse of verses for us this morning as to how we are to fear the Lord, as to why we need to fear the Lord in our lives. And that is because we very clearly learn here that God is the one who judges his people. A truth, beloved, quite frankly, if we could spend a lot of time thinking about as believers, and if we did so, it would truly change how we conduct our lives. It would cause us to live more reverently in our lives and our walk with the Lord if we really truly got our brains fixed on that God is the one who judges us in our Christian lives. And that is Peter's point. He wants the people of God to stop and consider who God is. Stop and think about who he is. And he very clearly says he's the one who judges his people. And Peter is trying to draw out his readers, and he does so by giving this conditional clause, this conditional statement. Notice the word if. He says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear. That if Peter is using to draw out the readers. He's not so much assuming that it's not true. He's really assuming that it is true. In fact, in the language, it is a first-class conditional clause, and what that does is it assumes the condition to be true. Peter is really assuming that they are believers. He is assuming that they are addressing God as their Father. And by the way, the footnote there with that word addressing, he is really calling to bear on their conscience that they are addressing God in prayer. The word speaks of to invoke God in prayer. He's saying, if, and I know you are, invoking God in prayer as your heavenly Father, he's assuming it to be true, then conduct yourselves in fear. What he is doing is he is assuming this to be happening in their lives, and he knows that they've been born again by the Holy Spirit. God has caused them to be born again. They've been brought into a living relationship with the Holy One of heaven, and their hearts have been united to God their Father. And as it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, they are crying out, Abba, Father. And Peter is saying, if you call him Father, and I know you are, then this truth should affect how you act and how you live. It should affect how you understand God and how you conduct your lives before God. And that is, it should result in reverential fear of God, that he is the one who judges his people. Note the grammar. Note what he says there. He says he is the one who judges according to each man's work. Notice the verb tense on that. That is an ongoing participle. That is an articular participle in the present tense mood that speaks of God as ongoing, as a way of action, continues to evaluate and judge and examine his people and the motives of their hearts and the conduct of their lives. It's really speaking of him constantly observing his people, examining the motives and the choices of their lives, and he's constantly evaluating the work that they do with the motives that they have. I don't know about you, but I think a lot of believers kind of like to ignore that truth. It's not always totally a pleasant thought all the time, though there can be some comfort in that, especially if like these believers, you're suffering and you're suffering unjustly and you're suffering because you're living righteously, when you know that God is judging and examining the motives of your heart and even the motives of everybody else's heart and lives, that can give you peace. But sometimes this can be a dreadful thing to think about when you think about your life. In fact, if you think about your life this week, I mean, boy, I'll tell you what, I was talking to Rick this week, and he was talking about how teachers incur a stricter judgment. And I was saying, thanks a lot for that one, Rick. Thanks for reminding me. The minute he said that, I can't tell you, just a wave of accountability and fear came over my body and my soul. We are held accountable to God. And he is continually evaluating the motives and the work of his people. And Christians do not always like to understand or think through what this really means. And I want you to notice also what kind of judgment this is that Peter lays out for us. Notice it is an impartial judgment. And I want you to notice that it is an individual judgment. Notice the impartiality of the Father's judgment. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges, the word for impartial there literally means without receiving a face. And it indicates that God's judgment is not determined by outward appearance or outward pretensions. The outward nature of people is really not what God is concerned about. He looks past all that, and he judges with great justice and equity. In other words, God is not a respecter of persons. His judgment is not based on your appearance or your looks, and his judgment is not based on the money that you have or the social clout that you have in the community or the church. It's not based on your race. It's not based on your career. It's not based on your social status. It's not based on anything other than that God is just in his judgment. He's not impartial. And I have to say, that is so unlike us. That is so unlike us. We do not work that way. We can by the grace of God, but oftentimes our judgment is based on outward appearances. We judge based on social clout or race or gender, or we judge based on someone's position in the church or their in the community. And I think of Samuel and the time that he was called by God to get the next king, the king that was a man after God's own heart, and God told him to go to Jesse. You remember that account in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And it says in the text that when he went to Jesse to see the sons and the Lord was going to reveal to him who the future king would be, it says that right away, it says that when they came in, they entered, verse 6 of Samuel 16, it says that Samuel looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That is the issue with God. God does not judge based on appearances. His judgment is a just judgment, and his judgment is only moved by his righteousness. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. Second Chronicles 19, verse 7 through 8, now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord your God, the Lord our God, will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality, or the taking of a bribe. Job chapter 34, verse 19, it says, God shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor. This is our God. And in Matthew 22, verse 16, it says that the Pharisees spoke to Christ and they acknowledged this of him. They said, teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. He is righteous in his judgment. And even Peter in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, on his missionary statement, he said this when addressing the people. He said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. God is not partial in his judgment. And not only is God not partial, he is also individual in his judgment. He's impartial and he's individual. Notice verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. God judges individuals. This is another aspect of God's judgment that we must remember that will help you revere him like you should. We tend to think of God's judgment as a corporate judgment, meaning in the sense we tend to think of God judging us alongside with others beside us. And oftentimes we dictate the character of our conduct based on the judgment and what others are doing along with us, rather than thinking of God judging each of us according to our work and not the work of others. And that is a very key principle that Peter wants us to understand. And I must say, that raises the bar of reverence for God, does it not? I can't tell you how many times I have seen this in God's people, even in my own life at times. I've seen it, how God's people and their choices and their actions are often terms determined by the conduct or the character of someone else. And they will compromise righteousness in their life based on what someone else is doing in their life, like a wife or a spouse or a husband. Husbands will make decisions, they will compromise their integrity according to the pressure of their wives. I've seen this time and time again. And this is what Adam did in the garden. And this is why God told him in Genesis 3:17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten from the tree, cursed is the ground because of you. Oftentimes, we tend to conduct ourselves based on the judgment of others and our corporate judgment with them. But this is an individual examination God gives of all his people. And I've even seen wives oftentimes base their decisions on the leadership or the lack of leadership that their husband makes, especially when a husband is leading them into sin or compromise. I've also seen parents accomplish and do the same thing, and they forget the individual judgment that God will hold each parent accountable to God individually. I've seen it with parents when they let the children affect the holiness and the righteousness of the home. I can't tell you, I've seen and heard many times in the years that I've been a believer where parents will actually choose what church they go to based on whether their kids like the church or not. That's not the decision. The decision is up to the parents, and the righteousness of the parents is what guides the family. I've seen parents compromise the principles of parenting because they fear what their kids will do. I'm reminded of Eli's problem in the Old Testament. You remember Eli and his two sons? He had two sons who were godless sons, and they were serving in the temple, and he did reprove them, but he didn't discipline them. Eli was a judge of Israel, and he should have thrown them out, but he didn't do it. And God told him, he said, why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor, listen, and honor your sons above me. By making yourselves fat with the choices of every offering of my people Israel. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. And therefore, Eli was punished, disciplined. By the Lord, punishment's not a great word. Let me say disciplined by the Lord. I've also seen this, beloved, with individuals in the church who are willing to compromise a standard of righteousness based on what the leaders of the church are doing or what the congregation as a whole is doing. You see, I get it. I understand that God does judge churches corporately. We need to understand that in Revelation chapter 2 through 3. God will actually judge us corporately as a body. And he does that. But we also have to understand that it comes down to the individual conduct of each of us and how we carry ourselves out in the church. Oftentimes, we're willing to compromise righteousness because of what others are doing or what the majority is doing in the church, and we must not do this. This is a great principle for each of us to think about. We must fear the Lord. We must have a healthy reverence of him. We must not forget who he is and what he does as judge. He examines our lives. All that we do is before his omniscient eye. Proverbs 5:21, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all of his paths. Words that Peter pretty much quotes even in chapter 3, verse 10. We don't have time to read it, but it's the principle here of living our lives in fear and reverence before the Lord. Now, I am sure that now many of you might be thinking at this time, but doesn't it say in Scripture, Pastor, that we don't need to fear God's judgment? Doesn't it say in Scripture that God has taken the judgment for our sin on the cross? And I say emphatically, yes. 100% yes. In fact, that's the next point that Peter makes to reason why we should live in fear. Look at verses 18 through 19. He says this, knowing, conduct yourselves in fear. Why? Knowing, verse 18, that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with a precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He is actually moving from living a life of fear, knowing that God is judge, and then moving into living a life of fear because we know God is our Redeemer. He has paid the price for our sins through the precious blood of Christ, through the work of Christ on the cross on our behalf. No doubt, he has paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And if you've trusted in Christ with all your heart, then it means that all of your sins were dealt with on the cross. Peter even says it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. And in John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus even said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment. Very key principle. We will not be condemned to hell because of our sin. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are found in Christ. But this does not mean that God stops judging his people. It doesn't mean that. He does, as we see here. God is the one who judges each one of us according to our work. But we must understand a key principle here, that his judgment of us and of his people is not an antagonistic judgment, meaning that God does not have animosity towards his people. It's not like the whack-a-mole game where God is just sitting up there in heaven and waiting for you to pop your head up and he slams you back down. That is not our God. God is for us. God is not against us. You see, the cross took away the animosity, and what it instituted is love and reconciliation. He is not against us. He is for us. Romans 8:31. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, and he is, who is against us? He has our best interests in mind. And that is why, beloved, Peter calls him Father. If you address him as Father, the one who judges each one according to his work impartially, he calls him Father. That means that he is the Father who judges his children because he loves his children and he has their best interests in mind. He's not against them. He is for them. He wants their best. He wants their good. And he knows what is best and what is good. And it's because he loves us and knows what is best for us that he judges us with censure and approval both in mind. And so when his children decide to get out of line because they lack the fear and the reverence that they should have, they decide to get out, he judges them with censure and discipline. As the writer of Hebrews very clearly says, that God disciplines his children. I love what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. He says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share, listen, in his holiness. He cares about our holiness. All discipline, he says, is for the moment and seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peace, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Getting the point of what Peter's talking about? He cares about righteousness in his people. He wants them to live righteously. And so what produces that is a reverence, a fear of the Lord. Jump over to 1 Peter chapter 4 real quickly. I'm running out of time, but I just wanted to show you this. And I've brought this up before. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. Notice what Peter says. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." But jump down to verse 16. "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." Listen to verse 17. "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" You see, what Peter is saying is judgment begins with the household of God first, because God cares about his people, and their righteousness is what he values most. That is what Peter is communicating. That is why we fear the Lord. We fear him because we understand his discipline in our lives. And I don't know about you, I don't want his discipline. I've experienced his discipline, and maybe you have too. And I will tell you, it is not pleasant, just as the writer said. But if you've not experienced his discipline, then I guarantee you, you will if you are his child. If he loves you, he's examining your life, and he will discipline you as a father would his own son, because he loves you for your good, so you can share in his holiness. The writer goes on to say in Hebrews, he says, "Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue holiness, for without which no one will see the Lord." God is the judge who examines his people. God loves us enough to discipline us, and he cares about your righteousness. And that is what Peter is telling us this morning to be mindful of. Proverbs 14, verse 26, he wants us to understand that with this comes strength. Proverbs 14, 26, "In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge." Think about what these beloved believers were going through. They were suffering. They were suffering at the hands of the Roman Empire. Peter's not saying, you better fear God because he could punish you more. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying you need to fear God, because when you fear God, outflows holiness. And when you fear God and holiness is flowing out of your life, your fear of the Lord will be your strength and your courage in the trials and the difficulty. So what's your heart like towards the Lord? Do you understand that God loves you enough to examine your life? You understand that if you get out of line, God may discipline. And do you also understand that he examines your life because he's for you, not against you? And you realize that he examines your life because there's a day coming when you will receive the eternal inheritance. And you understand that how you conduct your life now will affect the degree to which you are blessed in glory. You see, all of your works that you do as a believer, you're going to appear before the Bema Seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And he's going to judge you based on your work individually, and he's going to dole out rewards based on your faithfulness and the diligence to which you conducted your life. You're not going to hell. You're not going to be condemned. That's been paid for on the cross. But your faithfulness now will result in the rewards in the next life. That is Peter's point. Being the children of God does not mean that we can kick back and just que sera, sera. We actually need to amp it up. We need to step it up. We need to strive for more holiness. And we need to do that because we understand he's the judge, and we're going to learn next Sunday. We need to do that because he's our Redeemer. He's given his life for our life. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you've not surrendered to him, you've not put your hope and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you realize that there is a judgment coming and it is not good. It is not for reward. It is for punishment. It is eternal torment, as it says in Scripture. But you realize that God is a gracious God and his arms are out wide. And he's even saying, all you who are weary, come to me and I will give you rest, rest for your souls. If you are here this morning and you have not given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray you would do that now. The day of salvation is now. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for this time and your word this morning. We must come before you and we must confess our failure to live out our lives in reverential fear of you. Oh God, we pray that you would grace us with more fear, grace us with a biblical reverential fear of you. Keep us from the extremes, but grant us the reverential fear we need that we would live righteous lives before you so that you would receive the glory in your church. Also, Lord, I pray for anyone who's here that has not turned to you and given their life to you, repented of their sin and trust in your work on the cross on their behalf. I pray you would grace them even now this morning. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Have a benediction for you out of Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, may he comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. And all God's people said, amen. You are dismissed. Have a great Lord's Day.